We are studying the book of Philippians, and this morning we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. In verse 6, just to review for a moment, the Apostle Paul has expressed his confidence in the Lord that he will carry to completion the good work of salvation and of Christian service which he has begun in every Christian. No matter where you go with your life as a Christian, God is going to carry you through to a point of success. Now, he may have to beat you blue and bloody to get you to that point of success, but he is going to carry you through. And all things are going to work together for good to that end for you. This work, we pointed out, included at least 36 distinct provisions, all of which the believer receives as a package unit at the point of salvation. We presented those in toto for you last week in order to try to give you the full impact of how great, fantastic, and marvelous is the experience which is ours as believers. Now, all of this, these 36 points, constitute the divine good work of Jesus Christ in the believer, which follow through, Paul says, right to the day of Jesus Christ, which is the day of the rapture. Now, there are certain implications that verse 6 has for us. This verse, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It implies that God has a plan for every believer in the church age, and no one is excluded from this plan because he may be a failure at some particular point. God's plan, secondly, this verse implies, God's plan for each Christian will follow through right to the rapture or to physical death. It's never going to stop short of that. As long as you're alive, God has a ministry for you. Now, you can delay your progress in that plan, and you can get sidetracked with sins and with producing human good, but as long as you're here, you have not been taken by death or the rapture, God expects you to be performing the ministry through your spiritual gifts that he has planned for you. Only when you are dead is this terminated. Now, the one thing that functioning in God's plan requires is confession of sins, forgetting those sins, and moving on, no matter what you've done to yourself or what you've done to others. Now, verse 6 is a clear declaration that God moves on with us. And that's what Paul said, I have complete confidence that what God began in you, and they were not all perfect people in Philippi, what God began in you, he's going to carry on right to the day he takes you to heaven. So no matter how discouraging things may get for you, no matter how you fail, remember the plan of God goes on for you. The confession of sins technique is your provision for grace recovery. So use it, get out of carnality, forget the spiritual failure, and get moving. Now, in the meantime, while you're awaiting the rapture and moving in the plan of God, here are certain things that you should do. One, you should use the faith rest technique, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2. Also exercise patience, James 5, 7, while you're awaiting the Lord's return. Philippians 1, 6, that we have just read, says to have confidence while awaiting his return. 1 John 2:28 says to stay in temporal fellowship. Also, get where you can learn doctrine in a grace atmosphere while you're awaiting the rapture. James 5:8, Hebrews 10:25, 2 Timothy 2:15. That's very important. And finally, while you're awaiting the rapture, serve the Lord with your spiritual gifts. Philippians 1:6. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, even as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart. Even as is a little Greek word, kathos, and it means since it is. This word signals introducing a new idea. Here it's used in a causal sense. It's explaining the cause of his confidence that he talked about in verse 6. This confidence that God is going to carry through his plan for the Philippians. So we may translate it as, since it is right for me to think this of you. The word right is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, and it means just or fair. It conveys the idea that Paul's confidence, which he expressed in verse 6, is a very appropriate thing to have. I want you to notice that he is not saying that he's confident in the Philippians. He is not confident in people. This is the kiss of death. The day you have confidence in people, you are going to get hurt and shot down. And this is the first thing you want to learn. Your confidence can only be in people to the extent that the grace of God is functioning in them. And what the grace of God is doing, have confidence in that. Now that's what Paul is talking about. He says, it is very appropriate for me to declare this kind of complete confidence toward you Philippians, because I'm not confident in you. I know that in you as people there is nothing good. But what God is doing in you, I'm confident that he will carry through. It is in God that his confidence lies. And consequently, it is appropriate that he should think this. The word think is the word phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And it really means to be minded. That is to think in a certain way. His attitude is expecting the completion of God's work begun in them. That's what he means by this, for me to think this, to be so minded concerning you. Now, it's in the present tense, which means that it's a constant attitude on his part. It's active, which means he chooses to think this. Now, here's how this works in reality. This little diagram here of the mind. Here's the mentality of the soul. Let's put mentality up here. The mentality has two functions. It has a learning function, which we call the perceptive side of the mind. It has a decision-making side, or the directive side of the mind. In the Bible, the word nous, meaning mind, is applied to this perceptive side. Cardia, or heart, when the Bible speaks about the heart, that means the directive side. So here information comes into your mind. Could be information that you learn at school or information from the Word of God. This information is called knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. Now you process that information in your mind, and either you believe what somebody tells you or you don't believe what somebody tells you. If you believe it, in spiritual things, it follows the cycle of going down to your human spirit with all of its compartments and classifications of truth. There it becomes full knowledge, or the Greek word is epinosis. That's because you have believed it. Now it's usable. Up here the information in the perceptive side is not usable. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, as a situation arises where you need to make a decision, this information is cycled up to your directive mind. It is cycled up as the full knowledge that it has become, usable knowledge. And this knowledge in your heart is the basis upon which decisions are made and actions are taken. Now, if you're studying in school, the things that you learn in school you also take in here, but they go directly, if you believe them, over here to the directive mind. And you either believe it or you don't. Now, if you've been told at school that around Christmas time a fantastic comet is going to appear in the sky, Comet Kohoutek, and that you will be able to see this comet, and that it will probably be even more spectacular than Halley's Comet, which is coming back in the 1980s. Now, either you believe that or you don't. If you believe it, that information is transferred over to your directive side, and some morning or some evening at whatever the appropriate time is, you'll be standing outside looking up in the sky trying to see Comet Kohoutek. If, however, you believe that's a big fat lie, you're going to keep getting your sleep, and you're not going to be getting up at all hours to try to see the comet. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. He has received some divine information, doctrine. He has had some experiences at the same time in reference to his dealing with these Christians at Philippi. He knows that they have received a package deal of 36 wonderful things at the point of salvation. He knows that right now when he writes this letter, it is in answer to a third time that they have sent him a money gift, a big financial gift for his ministry. And he knows the experience that he has had in the past with these people. And he puts his experience and he puts doctrine together. And as he's cycling his information and the doctrine that he puts together, and he ties the two together in his directive mind, in his heart, and consequently he makes a decision, an expression of confidence toward them. This conviction is based on the divine viewpoint, which is what you have here in your directive mind as the result of doctrine, and it's appropriate and right. Now, that's what he means when he says, it is right for me, to think this of you. It is right for me to be so minded. Why? Because he knows doctrine, and he knows what these people are doing, and he's put the thing together, and he knows what God is going to carry through concerning them, no matter what their situation may be. And some of these Philippians, by and large, most of them apparently were really going on with the Lord. Some of them who were not, Paul was saying, I know that even in your case, God is going to carry through. You are not going to frustrate his purpose and plan of blessing and good now that you are in his family. He says this is right because I have you in my heart. Now this gives the reason for his attitude about the Philippians. Now the word heart, it's back up here. The word heart is, again, you understand, this directive mind. This is where decisions are made. So when he's speaking about the heart, he is not speaking about the organ, the actual physical organ. He is speaking about this side of the mind that makes his decisions. Now, you may be given information that's false, and you may learn false information, and you may take it over into the directive side of your mind, and then you will act upon that false information. False doctrine will not cycle through. You will simply learn that the way you learn things in school, and you can learn false doctrine, and it'll pop right over here. False doctrine does not go through your human spirit. God does not teach your spirit falsehood. But you can have false information, and then you can believe false information, and then you can act like the world's greatest fool. You can do this in any realm of life, and you can do this in spiritual things. And by and large, this is exactly what happens to people spiritually, that they are given false information, or sometimes very often they are given true information, but they are given that true information in such a way that it comes out false in its implications, and consequently their use of it is a false use. Now, Paul says that he has something in his heart. Romans 10:10 tells us how man believes with the heart. In other words, the heart is not just the physical organ. It is this part of the mentality with which we learn and with which we believe. And that's what he's referring to here. So his esteem stems from the conviction that the Lord is doing a good thing. In his mind, he esteems these Philippians just as you and I esteem Christians who stand by us in the Lord's service. And we expect great blessing upon those who do stand by the Lord's service. People who are there, who are functioning on the Word of God, and who are exercising their spiritual gifts, and who are doing it without being pushy, without being ambitious, and who are doing it in modesty and unto the Lord's glory, are people that naturally we hold in highest esteem. You can imagine how tough it was when Paul had to deal with that Corinthian church and their carnality. What a refreshing thing it was to have the Philippians to turn to and to view as partners in the Lord's work. So here is the area. He says, I hold you in my heart, and he esteems them because, looking at the end of verse 7, he says, ye all are partakers of my grace. So let's look at partakers of grace. This is the basis of his great esteem for these believers. This explains why he had the Philippians in his mind with such confidence. The word partakers is the word sunkoinonos. S-U-G-K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S. And it simply means partners or joint fellowshippers, if you want to put it that way. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for your fellowship in the gospel. He has been making requests for joy in prayer for them because he remembered their fellowship, and that's the word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Now he used suinkoinonos, which is an emphatic and intensive application of that same word, and he's calling them joint fellowshippers or joint workers, partners. And verse 7 explains how the Philippians were in fellowship with Paul in the gospel. Ye all are partakers of my grace. The word my should not go with grace, it should go with partakers. Ye are all my partakers. In the grace is what it really is saying. My partners in the grace is the way that should be translated at the end of verse 7. So here's how they're partners. First of all, he says, you are my partners in my bonds. This is desmos, D-E-S-M-O-S. And actually, it's not just chains or handcuffs. What the word means is imprisonment. Remember that Paul is now, at the end, almost 4 years, he has been in prison in various places, finally ending up in Rome itself for a trial in the imperial court. In the imprisonment, as a result of his preaching of the gospel and the false accusations brought against him by the Jews all the way back in Jerusalem. So for almost 4 years now, he has been in prison. Included in that were undoubtedly fetters and restraints and chains, but this word is simply emphasizing that these Philippians share the same grace that enabled Paul to carry on under imprisonment. Now, most of us are really kind of pathetic in a way when we stop to realize that we can't carry on in freedom for the Lord, whereas Paul was carrying on in imprisonment. And yet, how could he do this? Except that there was something overriding all of the natural human elements of discouragement, and that was the grace of God. So one of the things he shared with the Philippians was a quality of grace relationship that enabled him in his imprisonment to carry on and to enable them to stand by him while he was in prison. And they also shared, he says, in my defense, my apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. Apologia is the defendant's plea. This is purely a legal term. This is the defense that Paul made concerning his gospel ministry before the court in Rome. And this is not the defense, you notice, of Paul. It doesn't say, and in my defense. It says, in defense of the gospel. It was not so important as to what happened to Paul, but it was very important as to what happened to the gospel in the Roman Empire. And now he stood before Nero's court, and he had to defend that the gospel was not a bad thing, was not causing the bad things that had been declared that it was guilty of. And so he stood before this court, and apologia is simply the term for a defendant pleading his case in court. You have this used in the verb form in Acts 26:2, where Paul is pleading his case on another occasion before a ruler. Now, this defense is tied to confirmation. These two are tied together, and they are tied together in such a way that confirmation is a further explanation of defense. The word confirmation is bebaiosis, B-E-B-A-I-O-S-I-S. This means stable. It means to be established. And what Paul is saying here is that he added confirmation to his defense of the gospel. That is, he established the reliability and authenticity of the gospel. He had to not only say, I am not guilty of the charges, and he not only had to defend what the Jews had accused him of as being false, but he also had to defend that the gospel accomplish fantastically wonderful things in human lives. That the gospel was the power of God. That's what he had to establish. And that's a tough case to plead in Nero's court, that the gospel is the power of God. It is non-subversive, in other words. That's what Nero wanted to know. Nero wanted to know, is the gospel subversive to this government? That's what you have been accused of, Paul. And so what Paul did was to confirm in his defense, to establish, to stabilize the gospel as a non-subversive factor in the Roman Empire. In this way, you see, he preserved freedom for evangelism, and the Philippians shared in that victory. While Paul stood before the court, and this indicates at this point that the plea has already been made, and as we know, he won this case upon this first imprisonment. The next time they pulled him into the imperial court, he lost his case, and along with it, he lost his head in the execution that terminated his ministry. But the grace of God has made the Christians at Philippi and Paul partners in a ministry that he was actually the leader of. Now, do you see what this is saying? Paul is saying, you are my fellowshippers, you are my fellow defendants, co-defendants, in defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You join me in this imprisonment. Together, you have shared the grace of God that carried me through to victory, and that victory is to your account. What Paul is saying is that everything I have done in evangelism, in establishing churches, in getting the Word of God out, and the reception of that Word and the effects that it has upon people and for all eternity, everything of my ministry you have shared in. You are co-fellowshippers with me. Now the Philippians said, Paul, I didn't do anything but I sat there and listened. That's right, you listened to the Word and you were positive, and God's good work was carried on in you because of your positive volition. I gave a little money. You gave a little money. I gave a little time. I gave a little time. You exercised your spiritual gift. That's what you did. And that's why I'm trying to impress you people here at Bray Memorial Church that you are a select company. You are nothing short of the shock troops comparable to the United States Marine Corps and our military service. You are the elite. You are upon the shoulders of whom it all hangs when the crunch really comes. Because while you may sit here and think you do little, and that's why I tell you to go up and look at those two new tape rooms and walk by, and you'll come out with your mouth hanging open like everybody else's, and people come up to me and they're shaking their heads, and I almost know what they're going to say. They come walking to me shaking their heads, and they come from that direction. They're going to say, I can't believe it. Can't believe it. Well, the thing you want to remember, not only what spectacular things the Lord has done there, but that setup of rooms is part of the source of fantastic information about the Word of God, and you have a part in it. And unless you understand that, you're going to get in trouble, and you might even get detached from it. You have a part in putting out the Word of God as no generation in this congregation has ever had before. There are hundreds and hundreds, and it's going to come up to the thousands, who are going to be receiving the Word of God because of you. And you are going to be joint fellowshippers in this enterprise. You are. And you may lose that privilege if you do not esteem it. And if you doubt that, go home and read Romans chapter 1 and see what happened to people when they became ungrateful for the part that they had in the information and the service of the Lord. So no wonder Paul said, I know what's happened to you. I know doctrine. I know your experience. I know what God is going to do. I know what I have done. I know what I had to do in this court. I know the grace that carried me through to victory, and we won our case, and the gospel has been established and stabilized as a non-subversive element. Evangelism is now wide open to us in the empire, and I know why it was possible. It's because you and I shared the grace of God together, and you made this possible. And every victory that I have had, you're going to walk into heaven and you're going to feel a little scrunchy when God starts rewarding you for things you didn't even know you had a part in. And you're going to have more reward for things that you weren't even conscious that you were a part of, you see. And I know that for a lot of you that comes as a great sense of relief because you thought you weren't doing too well. You're doing better than you think you are. And so were the Philippians. So in verse 8, Paul makes a very wonderful declaration of his affections. He says, For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Now in the Greek, there is no verb. It simply says, For God my witness. And when the Greek talks like that, it's because it wants to punch something. It just drops the verb. When the verb is dropped, then something stands out and you know that this fella is saying something and he wants to hit you with it. For God my witness. And furthermore, it is the God, which means it is God the Father. The word witness is martus, which incidentally gives us our English word martyr, a person who witnesses even unto death. And this again is a legal term. Paul has been popping Greek legal language at us this morning, and this is another one. This is the word used for a person who's called up to the witness stand and is to confirm or is to deny a testimony. And so Paul here is stressing his own truthfulness by calling upon the very character of God to confirm what he says as to how he feels on the inside toward these Philippians. They can't see the inside. They can't see his thinking. They can't see his emotions. So he says, I now call upon God, whose character does not permit him to lie, the essence of God you Philippians know well. And therefore, the God who has that kind of character, I call upon to witness my statement to you before him that I tell you the truth as to how I feel about you. And how did he feel? He says, I long after you in the tender mercies of Christ. The word greatly is not in the Greek. Long after you is epipotheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. This is from a preposition epi, which means upon, and potheo is a verb, to miss or to long for someone. And you put it together, to miss and long upon for someone is to make it very intensive. He misses these people in a significant way. And thereby, he is reflecting his feeling of love for them. The love that Paul has for the Philippian Christians, he specifies, is not something that he simply humanly cooks up. In other words, it's not sentimentality. A lot of love that exists between Christians is sentimentality. And sentimentality, remember, is based upon compatibility of old sin natures. I meet your old sin nature, you meet my old sin nature, I like your old sin nature doesn't scrape against my old sin nature, so we are pretty nice old sin natures and we get along together. This character over here, he's kind of a fink. His old sin nature scrapes against mine and I don't like to be around him. Now that's sentimentality. But if you change your old sin nature, then I'm going to lose my sentimentality towards you because you're going to be a fink too. And that's how compatibility on the basis of old sin natures goes. Now, what Paul is talking about here is something, he says, it's bigger than that. This isn't just because my sin nature is compatible with your sin natures, but he says, when I tell you that I long for you, when I tell you that I miss you, when I tell you that I would like to see you again, and that's what comes in when you love somebody, one of the factors that constantly comes up, sure would like to see that person. Paul says that the love that he has is the very love of Christ. And it's called here, the Greek uses the word splunknon, S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N. Now, splunknon is a kind of a hard word to translate because it is an interesting Greek word because what it means is inward parts, intestines, and trails. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, I long for you with the intestines and trails, the inward parts of Jesus Christ. That's literally what it's saying, which doesn't make too much sense to us. This word is used in Acts 1:18. This very word is used to describe to you what happened to Judas when he split asunder and what poured out of him, his inward parts poured out of him. Now, this is because in the ancient world, they viewed the body organs as the seat of the feelings of our emotions, our feelings of kindness, benevolence, of affection. So this is all figurative language. In other words, when we think about where do our emotions lie, we center on the organ of the heart. And we speak about feeling something with our heart. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't view the heart so much as they did the internal organs like the liver, the stomach, and the intestines, the bowels, and the lungs. All of these were viewed more as the place where a person felt things, where his emotions lay. So the word viscera is kind of a summary word for these things. And this, to them, meant the place of feelings. Our old King James Version originally had the word bowels of mercy. Revised Scofield edition has tender mercies. But that's really an interpretive word, tender mercies. That's trying to convey what the figurative language means rather than the actual thing that it is saying. Well, the idea is that he has a deeply felt affection. A strong love and a deep emotion accompanies this. Now, the ancients were not too far off in thinking about the internal organs in this way because, as you know, our feelings do affect the internal organs of the body, and it's not unreasonable to associate the two. The emotions of sadness and of grief will cause you to lose appetite. When you are under great stress, you don't feel like eating because your emotions have affected a bodily organ. Part of our nervous system is called the autonomic nervous system, and it does not reflect something that we control. It is automatic, because if we come under a crisis or fear, the autonomic nervous system simply jumps in, pours adrenaline into the body, and sets the body for a crisis situation, and you feel it internally in one way or another. So he is saying here simply the deep emotions which they viewed as residing in these organs, the emotion of love, and particularly the love of Jesus Christ. Paul's love for the Philippians is really the love of Jesus Christ working through Paul, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Paul's love is flowing because he has that spiritual maturity structure in his soul as a result of his positive response to the Word of God, so he can love his Philippian friends. The expression of love flows from the capacity that doctrine gives us. In other words, it is doctrine that creates the capacity of love in the soul. If you don't have this capacity, then you come up with a pseudo-fake love. And don't think that socializing with somebody is loving them. There are some people that think if we socialize with one another, we show each other that we love one another. But unbelievers can do that, and any nightclub can do that. And it doesn't show love at all. It is the Word of God that enables you and me to adjust ourselves to God so that we're able to love Him, and therefore, He can also be our friend. Unless you adjust yourself to your husband, you cannot love him. A wife who will not adjust herself to her husband cannot love him. She is told in the Word of God, respond to your husband, fall under line. Hupotasso is the word. It's a military term. It means fall in line, line up under him. If she refuses to do it, she's not ready to be a wife, and she has no business walking down the aisle. Because unless she's willing to adjust to her husband, she cannot love him. Now, how can she adjust to her husband unless she gets to know him? Well, if she's been fooling around during the dating period and getting physical right off the bat, she certainly hasn't got to know him. There are all kinds of things about him that she has not learned, that she learns later to her regret. And then she finds, I don't want to adjust to these things in this fella. I don't want to adjust to these things in this man. And consequently, she has a problem of loving him. Now, as we learn doctrine, we come to understand God. As we come to understand God, our positive volition says, I adjust to him. Our negative volition says, no, I won't. So we love him or we don't love him accordingly. You see, a simple definition of love is simply this. What is love? It's the fulfillment of God's commandments. John 14:23-24. A simple definition of love is the fulfillment of God's commandments. And that's why we tell you that nobody can love who does not know the Word of God. He has to fall back on pseudo-love, which simply is the old sin nature cranking out a contaminated emotion. Paul tells us that love flows from a pure heart, that is a mind, a good conscience, and faith unhypocritical. These three requisites of love are impossible from the old sin nature. They're impossible for the unbeliever. Love flows from a pure mind, a good conscience, and faith unhypocritical. The natural man can never keep his mind pure, he cannot keep his conscience good, and he cannot keep his faith without hypocrisy. These only come from our instruction in the Word of God. So let's look this morning to tie this up at the doctrine of love for friends. Paul could say, I have a great longing and a love for you people as my friends in the congregation at Philippi. There are three kinds of love. Eros is one of the Greek words, the eros love, from which we get the English word erotic. This is sexual love. This word is never used in the Bible, not because the Bible is against sexual love, but it has not included that word. It has covered it on the other two words, which are philos, which means compatibility or rapport, which is expressed in emotions. Philos love is a compatibility expressed in emotions. And then the third type is agape love, which is a mental attitude of goodwill, which is not expressed with an emotional element, but simply is an attitude of the mind. Point number two, the unbeliever as well as the Christian can participate in all three kinds of love. Whether you are a Christian or an unbeliever, you can participate in eros, philos, or agape love. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever. Now, there is a certain difference in the outcome of these three, whether you are a believer or unbeliever. In the unbeliever, the source of these three will be the old sin nature, whereas in the believer, the source of these three will be God, the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit-filled believer produces all three by means of God the Holy Spirit, and so his love is divine love. That's what you have in Galatians 5:22. The unbeliever produces these three from the old sin nature, so his love is human love. When a believer is not spirit-filled, he also produces human love in these three categories. Then his eros, philos, and agape is simply human love. But God has designed the believer to operate on sexual love, on emotional expression, on mental attitude, free of bitterness. All three he has designed that God the Holy Spirit should produce these in you. Then it is divine love. Point number three. Agape love is produced only in the mind of the soul by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. That means there are no mental attitude sins that you have not confessed in your mind, and you have a respect for the volition and privacy of others. You are not a pushy Christian. Now, this is speaking about Christians. For the Christian, agape love is produced by God the Holy Spirit. Philos love, number four. Philos love is the filling of the Holy Spirit plus Bible doctrine applied. This is love flowing from all the facets of your soul, love flowing from your mind, from your will, from your emotions. Your self-awareness is occupied with Christ. Your conscience is operating on divine standards. Now, philos love requires the application of doctrine which you have learned. You cannot have philos love without knowing doctrine and for it to be divine love. Now, you can have philos love without doctrine, but it's just a human cranked-out production. It's the kind of thing that you see on your television screens and that the Hollywood motion pictures seek to portray. Entirely a philos love apart from a divine origin. Without doctrine, you cannot operate on philos love. It's the fulfillment of God's commandments. Number five. Agape and philos are both expressed toward God and toward people. People in the form of your friends as well as your husband or wife. A Christian is to express agape love toward all people. And this kind of love can be commanded, and it is. Philos love is toward God and toward some people, and it cannot be commanded. However, you must have agape love before you can have philos love toward a person. You cannot have an emotional attachment to a person of love until you have a mental attitude free of bitterness toward that person. Philos love toward God is the result of using the grace system of learning doctrine. So you inhale doctrine into the soul and you establish rapport with God. Philos love toward your friends or toward your mate means that you have two people who are thinking, loving, talking, and living Bible doctrine. Unless they're doing that, they do not have rapport. This compatibility is built around doctrine. Otherwise, you're building the compatibility around your old sin natures. Philos love is based on the status of your mind. You have to have this relaxed mental attitude love. Otherwise, it doesn't work. And husbands and wives are told in the Word of God they are to share both agape and philos love. Song of Solomon 5:16. Sometimes a woman does not appreciate when a man tells her, you know, I not only love you, but I like you. And you don't happen to know the great compliment that is sometimes. Somebody comes up and says, I not only love you, but I like you. What he is telling you is that I not only love you, I not only have agape, mental attitude love, I don't have any bitterness, grudges, or ill feelings against you. Not that I don't have cause for them, but I've forgiven whatever cause I have, so I'm not hung up toward you in anything. But I also have a philos emotional attachment toward you. I like you. See, that's what like means. I also have enough Bible doctrine, and you have enough Bible doctrine, that we've got a rapport and a compatibility, and I like you. Now, immediately you say, well, my goodness, if that's true, that really limits my circle of friends. That's right. You're going to have a lot of acquaintances, and you're going to have yourself a handful of friends. Now, if you move in circles where doctrine is taught, your circle of friends is going to be larger. But it takes agape love first, then it takes philos love, which is functioning on doctrine. Then you have the ground for two people to get together on a compatible basis. The Word of God says husbands and wives should not only love each other, they should also like each other. The divine love of one believer for another is to glorify God and not man, and this is how it's done. Number six, love for friends can be either for male or female by both sexes. This is in contrast to the love for opposite sex, which is a one-to-one relationship. Love for friends involves only the soul, while love for your husband or wife involves the soul and body. In the case of the Christians, it involves spirit, soul, and body between a husband and wife. In the case of Christian friends, their philos love attachment includes spirit and soul, the two of them. So, on this basis, you see, lesbianism, homosexuality are not simply sicknesses, as psychiatry likes to tell us. They are downright sexual perversions. It is violating the ground of relationship between friends. That relationship has to be a soul relationship. If Christians, then it's soul and spirit. So in love for friends, you can have any number of objects of that love. But when you have love for your mate, it's only a single object of love. But it is God's will for believers that they should love each other. 1 John 4:11. Number 7, love for friends creates stability and power in one's life. 2 Samuel 1:26 tells you about the tremendous relationship between David and Jonathan and the stability that came in the lives of both of them under very trying situation. Proverbs 17:17, Proverbs 27:9-10, and verse 17, John 15:13, Galatians 5:14. Number 8, love for friends creates a relaxed and happy environment. Romans 13:10, Proverbs 10:12. When you're with a true friend with whom you exchange philos love on the basis of having previously established agape love toward one another, you don't have to be on your guard against that person. People we cannot trust are not our friends, they're just acquaintances. And sooner or later you discover that there are some people you cannot trust, you are on guard in their presence, and you are careful what you say. Number 9, love for friends is free from hypocrisy. Romans 12:9. Proverbs 27:6. Number 10, love for friends is outgoing and objective rather than self-centered and hypersensitive. Galatians 5:13, 2 Samuel 1:26. Subjective, hypersensitive people have trouble making friends. They like to use their friends for ego satisfaction, and that drives their friends away. Self-pity because you lack friends discourages people from wanting to be your friends. Number 11, love for friends among Christians motivates grace orientation in their dealings with one another. Philemon 9-12. Number 12, love for friends is motivated to give on the basis of one's capacity to love. 1 Samuel 18:1, verses 3-4. Love is an act of grace giving, so there's no strings attached. You cannot buy love. Number 13, love between friends has enemies which can destroy it. You always have enemies who can destroy genuine rapport relationship between friends. These enemies are mental attitude sins, Job 19:19. They are sins of the tongue, Proverbs 16:28 and 17:9. And they are false doctrine or ignorance of doctrine, which results in pseudo-spirituality, legalism, and emotional domination of your soul. Number 14, love for friends can be counterfeited. Proverbs 19:6-7. This is a pseudo-friendship. And those are the people you want to watch out for. Spot them and recognize that you do not really have a compatibility ground with that person who's acting so friendly. That is a common practice among Bible Christians, and it is a false, fake front that they are encouraged to put on in order to show that they love the Lord. Number 15, loss of friends is a part of extreme divine discipline. Psalm 38:11, 88:18. You find yourself longing for people that are no longer your friends, that God has removed. It may be a signal that it is part of discipline that He has placed upon you. Number 16, finally, the right relationship in the human race is based upon a right relationship with God. The Apostle Paul had a great confidence in these believers because of what God had begun in them. He had seen that the grace that carried him through his bonds, through his imprisonment, through his defense, through his confirmation of the gospel and the victory he won in that court case, they were partakers of, and they would share the reward with him in heaven. And because of that, because they had stood by him, and because of the kind of people they were, because of their response to the word, he found himself with a deep-seated affection toward them as his friends in the Lord.